All right, if you would turn to Acts chapter 17. And David, I don't know if I should feel left out or not, but Pastor didn't leave me his cough. But he did leave me his illustration book. And I think the toothbrush illustration was in there, and there's several other... No, I'm just kidding. I love our pastor, and I love his sense of humor, but I also love how he can bring a message, and it sticks, because you're going to remember those illustrations, and not just the illustration, but what the message pertains to. So we'll continue praying for Pastor and Kay as they're away from us, but... Let's go, Acts chapter 17, if you're there, but let me tell you, or give you a little story first in starting out here. At the first half of the 18th century, England was a mess, pretty much like America is a mess today. They called it gin, but today we would call it alcohol, and gambling were destroying the lives of folks in every economic scale, rich, poor, it didn't matter. The alcohol and gambling was just running a mess in England. And the crime figures, because of this, were so high that there was so much danger on the roads of that day. The highwaymen, as they were called, or bandits, were such a problem that Horace Walpole wrote, "One is forced to travel even at noon as if one were going to battle." Now, can you imagine driving along the roads here today, armed like you're going to battle? I can't imagine that, but the government didn't know how to respond, so they simply kept adding the death penalty to every crime that they could think of that was out there. So there was more and more crimes and more people being put to death because of the crimes. That's the only way they could think of to control the problems there. But meanwhile, in 1713, England, by defeating France and Spain, had secured itself a monopoly on the slave trade. And the horrors of this unbridled greed and really the Industrial Revolution that was taking place meant that every 3 out of 4 children died before the age of 5. 3 out of every 4 children died before the age of 5. And it's really because of the unsanitary conditions and really the poverty, the slums that they lived in. And really it goes without saying at that time, the church was really not attended or really was at an all-time low. Now, today, if you go into churches tonight, if they have church, you're going to see a low attendance. And there's a story of a Bishop Carr of Worcester who gambled and really lost so much that when he died, his creditors actually hijacked his coffin and wouldn't allow it to be buried until his debts had been paid. Now, that's some serious problems right there. So that was the state of the church and of the nation at that time. In 1738, a man called John Wesley went to a meeting in Aldersgate in the city of London, and he heard a reading from the sermon of Martin Luther on Romans, and as he listened, he said this. He said, "My heart was strangely warmed. He felt God in a way that he hadn't felt before." And he said it wasn't the God of cucumber sandwiches, but the God who tears open the heavens and shakes mountains, a God that he didn't know before. And he began to preach. He accepted the Lord as his Savior, and he began to preach. And he preached outside the shafts of coal mines and at the doors of factories. Anywhere where he could stand before people, he would preach. Lives were changed. And we know there was a revival that took place. Workers would now take their pay home instead of drinking it away. And they would leave some for their wives and families. So now we saw that the wives and family were now being taken care of. So poverty rates were now lowering rather than rising. The child mortality rate dropped. Literacy grew because people longed to read the Bible. It was something they had a passion for, was to read the Bible. Prayers were answered. People were seeing healing from ailments that they had. Church attendance grew, and there was a passionate, they called it a passionate church attendance. Now, think about that. What does a passionate church attendance mean? Well, their definition was singing and praises to the Lord, and it was sweeping the country. Parliament itself was affected. The slave trade was abolished. They actually reduced the amount of crimes that saw the death penalty. The crime rate fell, all because one heart was strangely warmed. One heart, John Wesley's heart, was strangely warmed, as he said. And then many hearts were strangely warmed. And as that generation heated up for the Lord, they saw a revival that took place in England. A nation was changed. You know, I want you to join me tonight in a prayer for a warming of hearts. Missions, that's what we're talking about. Missions, passion. A prayer that Christ would burst forth from hearts today, not just in America. You see the flags that are represented from missionaries that we send out around this world, that a passion for the Lord would be revived. I want to talk to you tonight about being a passionary. And I want to define what a passionary is. But first, let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing, okay? Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness to us, Lord, and for your love, for your son, Jesus Christ. For without him, we would have nothing, Lord. And I just ask tonight, as we look in your word, that you would give us a passion in our hearts, Lord. Put a warmth there, a fire in our hearts for you. Lord, kindle a spirit in our hearts, Father, that we're going to see tonight from an example in your words. And we ask this all in your name. Amen. So what is a passionary? What do we mean by passionary? Well, I'm using two words here, mission and passion. Passionary. So missionary, the root word is mission. Okay, so all our military families here would understand clearly what a mission is. It's something that you are called to do, something that you are commanded to do. It's a duty. It's a journey or a purpose, as Webster Dictionary says. It's a group that's sent to a place. A missionary, then, according to Webster's Dictionary, is a person to make religious converts. It's a person sent to make religious converts. Now, passion, then, is a strong liking or desire for or a devotion to some activity, object, or concept. It's an intense driving or overmastering feeling or conviction. Having a strong feeling or emotion such as love, anger, rage, or hate. It's a strong feeling for something. So a passionary is this. We'll combine those two words together. It's having such a strong love for Jesus Christ that your purpose, your compelling mission in life, is to influence the world for him. That's a passionary. Now, guiding thoughts with this. A mission is required, right? Charlie, you have commanders that require you to go on a mission, don't you? You can't say no. Do we have a commandment to be a missionary? To missions? It's a duty, okay? So what's the difference? A passion is something that you acquire. You acquire a passion for something. You're not given it. It's not something that you just are born with. You acquire a passion. Duty is commanded. Passion is acquired. Mission is duty. Passion is a delight. It's something you enjoy doing. It's something that you find a pleasure in doing. Mission says, I have to witness. I will witness, but I have to witness. Passion says, I get to witness. Now, the best illustration I can give you of this is the difference between McDonald's and Chick-fil-A. Okay? You go into McDonald's, they have to serve you food. You might get a thank you. But you go to Chick-fil-A, what do they say to you? It's my pleasure. Passion or just a mission? Just going to give you your food, or it's a pleasure to do it for you? Passion is something that we all should strive for. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, is a scriptural example of a passionary. Somebody who had that purpose, that drive, that love for someone or something to do his duty that he was called to do. And he did it like no other human being probably has ever done missionary work. He was a true passionary. For the sake of time, I'm just going to call out some verses, and we're just going to look through this quickly here, okay? In verses 2 through 5, we find that Paul is in Thessalonica, and he's facing prosecution from a group of what we'll call local thugs. Because in verse 5, it says, "But the Jews believed not, moved with envy, look unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Well, then as we see in verses 6 through 10, Paul and Silas are hurried away to get away from the Thessalonians because they want to do hurt to them. This is true persecution now, not like what we see today, but they wanted to hurt these guys. In verses 6 through 10, it says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These have turned the world upside down, are come hither also." Now, I got to stop reading there. That is one of my favorite verses. These that have turned the world upside down. Now, let's stop and think about that for a minute. Sin turned the world upside down. These men turned the world right side up. Because if it's already upside down and they turned it around, it's right side up. So we see men, passionate people, passionaries, apostles, a group of men that are out with the love of Jesus Christ turning the world upside down. So let's keep reading. "Whom Jason hath received, and these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, whom coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." So here we are. They're coming to Berea, and they do as they always done have done, as like they said in verse 2, "And Paul, as the manner was," or his custom was, "he went into the synagogue and started teaching." He started preaching. He was passionary. He was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see in verses 11, 12, that Bereans were different than the Thessalonians. It says that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Now, in verse 14 or 11 again, we're going to see that, we're going to see that the thugs just won't leave them alone. They're still following. So in verse 13, it says, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people." So the Thessalonians bust them in, started picketing, started causing a stir again with the people, and now we've got another problem. But the Bereans want to hear the word. So in verse 14, it says, "Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still." Now, I don't know what happened, why Silas and Timothy stayed, but Paul was ushered out and was taken away. In verse 15, it tells us, "And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and receiving commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him, with all speed they departed." Now, we pause here. If you were Paul and you went to Athens, it's a pretty cool city. That's a neat place. It's not like Thessalonica. It's not like Berea. This is Athens. It's jaw-dropping in that day. So what does Paul do? Does he pull up his chair at a local cafe and start drinking a latte and start thinking about planning his next trip or trying to get Silas and Timothy to come with him? What does Paul do? In verse 16, it says, "Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. When he saw the city," that was what? Partly holy. Whole, that means, I don't know how to say it, but that's everything. They were given 100% to idolatry. What Paul sees in Athens breaks his heart. It stirs the passion up inside his soul. A city that's given to idolatry. There's one statistic that said there was 10,000 people in population at that day and age in Athens. So 10,000 people in that city population. The other estimate said that there was over 30,000 idols in that city. So 3 to 1, 3 idols to 1 person in the city of Athens. And Pansinus, and I think that's how you pronounce his name, a Greek historian, said 50 years later that it was easier to meet a god or goddess on the street of Athens than to meet a man. Yeah, if you're walking along, it's 3 to 1. You're all the time seeing statues and idols. That was a city that was given over to an idolatry. Now, as we read on, we also understand there was a second thing that bothered Paul that broke his heart. And if you would, we're just going to skip down to verse 23 because there's more there, but it starts talking about how he is going through the city and he's in the marketplace and he's in the synagogues and he's teaching and he's preaching. And now he's been in front of Stoics and Epicureans. And verse 23 says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. So the second thing that stirred his spirit was not that they rejected God, not that they hated God, not that they disdained God. They didn't know. They didn't know who God was. So you have a city that's full of idols, false gods, and you have a city that doesn't know who God is. It broke his heart. Who Jesus was, it broke his heart that they did not know. You know, today we have the same situation that was present in Athens, do we not? Do we not have not America alone, but this world, but American idolism is live, is it not? It sure is. I mean, it doesn't take long talking to folks and you find out what the treasure of their heart is, where they're at with things. They'll talk about their sports teams, about their job, about the next car they're going to buy, about the money, the power, the wealth. There definitely is idolatry, not just in America, but around this world. And you know, we live in a world that doesn't know God either. You know, statistics say that there's one-third of the world's population that claims to know Jesus as Christ or claims to be a Christian. I would contest that one-third of those people, of those one-thirds, they all don't know who Jesus Christ is, and that they are not true Christians. But taking that statistic, that would mean that two-thirds of the population of this world professes to not be a Christian. Now, what is the population of the world today? 7 billion. So what's two-thirds of 7 billion? A lot. 4.6 billion. If we just use their math, 4.6 billion people are unbelievers that don't believe in Jesus Christ. The last statistic that was shared in this study said that over 1.6 billion of those people have never heard the gospel even once. 1.6 billion people of 7 billion people in this world have never heard the gospel even once. What would Paul do today if he was here? Do you think his spirit would be stirred? Do you think if he drove the streets of Augusta, his spirits would be stirred? The challenge tonight is this, to become a passionary. It's very simple. Become a passionary. But remember, passion isn't given, it's acquired. So how did Paul become so passionate about Jesus Christ? Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Who wrote the book of Colossians? Very good. And he wrote it to who? Man, you guys are A+. So Paul is writing this book to the Colossians. And he's telling them in this first chapter right off the bat, Christ's commission to him. Who commissioned him to do this? So in verse 26 it says, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now was made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, what is it? Christ in you. How do you acquire passion? Christ in you. It's the mystery. It's the mystery of the glory. Christ in you. Christ in you. But wait a minute, Brett. I'm a Christian, so isn't Christ in me? Yes, he is he not? He is in you. But you know, you can diminish the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, can't you? Can't I? Yes, I can. It's this thing called the world or sin. Getting my focus off of Christ and on the things around me, being involved in my world. We could call it that. It's simply possessing Christ in your life. It's the daily dwelling with Christ in your life. It's submitting to the work of Christ in your life. As Paul says here in verse 25, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his work, which worketh in me mightily. So Christ is in him, but he's allowing Christ to work in him. Very simple. How do you acquire passion? Have Christ in you and allow him to work in you. It's submitting to God. Do you love God? Do you? Do you love as God loves? Do you love as God loves? It was interesting. Emily, this past year, our oldest daughter, she went to CIT and got to sit underneath Jim Berg. If you've ever listened to any of his studies, it's a treat. But she came back, and one of the things she shared with her mother and I that was, you know, for father chokes you up, but just how much she needed to love God. And as Dr. Bird says, you love others as you love God. So, wow, that's a statement. Wait a minute, God, I love you. Well, if you don't love others, how do you love me? How do you not see others through God's lens? You profess to love God, but you love others as you love God. There's your barometer. How much do you love God is how much you love those around you. Another question then that we would ask is, do you grieve as God grieves? So do you love as God loves, but do you grieve as God grieves? I mean, how do you create passion? It's a love or a hate, right? You love something. Grieving generally means something's disturbing your spirit. Does sin disturb your spirit? Does seeing the sinful world around us disturb your spirit? How do we acquire a passion? Pray. And there's one prayer that I'm adopting right now. It's God, help me to love you, or help me to love as you love and grieve as you grieve. God, help me to love as you love and grieve as you grieve. I want to acquire passion, the right passion. Do you love as God loves? Do you grieve as God grieves? I don't know, was it 2 or 3 months ago, we took a family vacation to New York City and to other cities. But as we rolled in there one morning at about 10 o'clock, it was just amazing. The first time I've ever been there. And by 8 or 9 o'clock, our girls were asking, when are we leaving? And I'm glad you guys weren't enamored with that city. But it was everywhere. I mean, just the people. I can imagine Athens at that point. Because that next morning as we left, we were grieving. I mean, tearing up, seeing the wickedness of that city. And it's known as the most influential city in the world. I mean, no wonder the Nelsons send their teenagers on a mission trip to New York City, our city. Do we grieve as God grieves, and do we love as God loves? So what stands in our way of becoming a passionary? Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. In the words of Christ, he tells us. And in verse 13, and this is very simple, and this and really message tonight is very simple. But in Luke 16, verse 13, he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will what? Hate the one, or what? Love the other. Now, what was the definition of passion? Do you remember? Having strong feeling or emotion, love, anger, rage, or hate. So if I were to take what Christ said, you're going to love one or hate the other, is that not the definition of passion? So Christ is saying what to us? You're going to love one thing, or you're going to hate the other, or you're going to love that thing and hate the other. So he's talking about the world, and he's talking about himself. So Christ's words are very simple to us about passion. Either you're going to love him and have a passion for him, or you're going to hate him. Or you're going to love this world and hate him. You're going to be passionate about the world of Christ, cut and dried, very simple. He also goes on to say, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and mammon. This is radical, is it not? There is no middle ground, is what he's telling us. If we're devoted to the world and the things of it, the money, the power, the passion, the fun, the luxury, the leisure, the list goes on, we are really saying we despise God with our intellect and we hate him with our emotion. Right? Our emotion does not love him if it loves something else. The question is not about having money. He doesn't say that. It's about the love of money. It's about your passion. What are you passionate for? What are you striving for? Your love or attention to something is what's being addressed, is being addressed for me. You can not have a dime to your name and love money and pursue money. Matthew 6:21 tells us what? Where your treasure is, where? That's where your heart is. Where your treasure, that's where your heart is also. So if you pay attention to what you talk about, you'll know where your passion is. I'll know where my passion is. When you talk with your spouse, when you talk with your friends, when you talk with your coworkers, what do you talk about? Do you love as God loves? Do you grieve about what God grieves for? What's going on in your world? Is that what we're talking about? Is our world, or about the things of God, the glorious hope that we have? I mean, we're talking about something exciting tonight. And I don't want to depress you. I'm praying this encourages us, like John Wesley, to have that little warming in our hearts that grows from a warming to a fire, that soon that we'll see not a church, but a nation and a world that turns upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. The message is simple tonight. Be a passionary. Acquire passion for God. Acquire it. Be in Christ. And if I could encourage you to pray the prayer, God, help me to love as you love and grieve as you grieve. God, help me to love as you love, grieve as you grieve. Plead that to him and we'll acquire passion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Father, I love how you instruct and teach us, Lord, and how you admonish our hearts, Lord. You know, none of us are perfect in here, Lord. Any one of us, myself included, need to have a passion for you and acquire more passion, have a love for you. Father, we just ask tonight that you would teach us to love as you love and to grieve what grieves you. That, Father, as we go out into this world, that we'll influence it passionately for you. And we ask this on your name. Amen.
As we close, let's take our hymnals and turn to number 543. A passion for souls. Jesus, I long to be winning men who are lost and constantly sinning. Let's stand to sing number 534. Jesus, I long to be winning men who are lost and constantly sinning. Oh, may this hour be one of beginning the story of pardon to tell. Let's sing that through one more time. Jesus, I long to be winning men who are lost and constantly sinning. Oh, may this hour be one of beginning the story of pardon to tell. Amen. Mr. Aaron, would you mind closing our service in prayer, and also remember to pray for the food as we go over.